If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, as we'll look at chapters 5 through 7. I've said before over the last few weeks that the book of Hebrews is really a book that is a sermon. It's good to see the preacher actually gets distracted in the middle of 5 through 7. He actually gets very distracted and goes off at a tangent for a little while. Then he comes back to his point. So it's good to see that they did that in the first century as well. And but the purpose of the sermon that we're reading, and it's a first century sermon that we are reading here, is to communicate to those who are listening how imperative it is that they don't give up. It's the message is just don't give up. I don't know if you've ever had a personal trainer at a gym, but you'll know it's a painful experience. And often the thing about a personal trainer is they will just encourage you to keep going when you think that you were done about 5 reps ago. And it's like that with the book of Hebrews. The writer is encouraging those who are listening to not give up, and how important it is that they don't give up. We've seen, if we can go down to the structure slide, we've seen over the last couple of weeks how he does this really in terms of 4 points, and we're working our way through each one of these points. He says, don't give up, because you will miss out on the amazing gift that Jesus Christ is and the salvation, the wholeness that he offers us. And he does this through a contrast of the Torah, what was given through the law. And he doesn't reject the law. He says that was a gift. But he said the gift that comes through Jesus Christ is so much better. And if you give up what has come through Jesus Christ and return to the law, you're going to miss out big time on the wholeness and salvation that God has brought. So don't give up. He then said, we saw this last week as we looked at the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. He says, if you give up, you're going to miss out on the peace that God intended for you, the rest that God intended for you. You're going to be consigned to a restlessness where you will never discover the purpose for which you were designed and made. And he says, so don't give up, otherwise you lose that salvation and you lose that rest. And then this morning we're going to look at a third idea, which is don't give up. Because if you give up, you miss out on the amazing sin management program that Jesus Christ has brought into the world. Now, in order to make this point, he is going to talk about some obscure Old Testament passages. We've seen the passage that we read in Genesis 14. He's going to talk about this priest called Melchizedek, and he's going to talk about the priestly system. And we'll engage a little bit about that before we move to the verses that we read. And I said the good news is that in every single one of the points, he always has application, like any good preacher has. And so we will try and skim over the hub of the point to get to the application and apply that. And that was the bit that we read, the application that we read. But we will touch on the idea of Melchizedek and the priesthood. First thing I want to say is that there is something that is very important for us in terms of ritual and practice that we lose sometimes as Protestant evangelicals. You can go to the first slide. You know, there's a street in Jerusalem called the Via Dolorosa. And in fact, whenever I go to Jerusalem, I always try and stay on the Via Dolorosa. And every morning, I can see from the balcony of the place I'm staying dozens and dozens of groups of pilgrims, usually walking behind a cross or singing, as they travel the street known as the way of sorrow or the way of suffering. It's actually a fairly modern, well, it actually, the route is a very ancient pilgrimage route, but has taken a modern twist, modern being medieval, of 14 stations of the cross. And so you actually go along this street and you remember 14 events that happened at the time of Jesus. And you know, if you go into a Roman Catholic church, you'll often see these 14 stations around the wall. And for probably the majority of Christians in the world, they practice their faith in terms of series of rituals and these kind of ritual activities. And again, we don't tend to do this. When Baptists kind of got going, we rejected all of this stuff as inauthentic. You see, the problem was that it's just way too easy to do ritual with nothing in your heart. So, you know, it's way too easy to do the Villa Della Rosa and think that because you've done this and all the steps that somehow you will be blessed or you'll receive a reward from God, even if your heart is far from God, just because you've done the ritual. And so Baptists and other Protestants rejected that. And they said, you know, faith has to work from the inside out. It has to be about what's in your heart. So coming to church and just singing songs or just reading your Bible, if there's nothing in your heart, then it's meaningless and empty. God had said something very similar in the Old Testament where he says, you know, I'm sick of your sacrifices. I don't want any more sacrifices. I want obedience. I want hearts that are given over to me. And at the time of the Reformation, this truth was recovered. And it's an important truth. And faith begins from the inside out. However, in emphasizing this, we lost a little bit of the ritualistic dimension of faith. And as I say, the majority of Christians actually understand this, and we don't. Which is that our faith can be helped from the outside in. That actually through doing tangible actions and things, it actually changes the way that you feel about it. Don't know if you've ever thought about household chores. I try not to. But recently, I built brand new shelves for my books. Very exciting event. And the bookshelves go to the ceiling. And so I took all the books out of my study. There were a few of them. And I started to put them back. Not as many as David Bevington, though, I must add, but anyway. And I started to put them back. And I wanted to do it one by one. And there's apparently this guru, clutter guru, at the moment, who says that whenever you have a book, you have to say, do I love it? And if the answer is no, you get rid of it. And the problem is I love all my books. But I'm trying to get rid of a few. The rest of the staff are benefiting from that. But anyway. But you know, it's like I have piles of books everywhere, as my wife is reminding me. And the sense of actually, do I really want to get in and start putting my books back on the shelves? It's like, well, I've got other things to do at the moment. And so when I look at my heart, it doesn't really want to do this. It's kind of like, it's a bit of a chore to sort through all these books. But you see, when you get into it and you start to do it, usually because of external pressure, you know, 20 minutes in, and I'm loving it. It's like, do you want to come and eat? No, I want to stay and do my books. You see, what's happened is it's moved from the outside in. And there's a very important truth that we as Protestants have lost in terms of ritual, which is that oftentimes ritual itself and pattern strengthens what's going on in our hearts. In fact, sometimes pattern and ritual gets us through when we wouldn't otherwise get through. You know, I know people who have suffered incredible loss in their lives, who have been devastated by events. And if they didn't actually have some kind of pattern and ritual, either of reading God's word or meeting with the community of God's people or praying, then when that happened, they would get wiped out. But you know, when their hearts were far from the pure ritual of coming to God's word, the pure ritual of praying, the pure ritual of meeting to God, together with God's people, got them through. And so I want to begin with this idea, because it's right at the heart of these passages, that actually pattern is paramount, and that pattern has an important part to play in our Christian walk. Sometimes when I talk about worship, and if I'm lecturing or talking to those that are going into ministry, you know they say about real estate or property that there are three laws, which is location, location, location. Well, I have the same thing with worship. You know, there are three laws in terms of worship. You know what they are? Continuity, continuity, continuity. Consistency is actually an important key in worship. It's the same for us. Continuity is an important thing in our walk with God. And so I just want to challenge you, if you don't have pattern, if you don't have ritual in your life where you actually pray, where you engage with God's word, where you meet with the community of God's people, then I want to challenge you this morning to think about this. Because Jesus says, and we're going to see it in the passages in Hebrews 5 through 7, that when we are diligent in our practices, in what we do, then we will connect in a special way with God. Because the work of Christ is rooted in what he did, not just in who he was. Anyway, that idea is set in the context of a discussion about priesthood. The writer to the Hebrews is wanting to communicate to us that if we give up, we will miss out on the sin management program that God has. And he explains this by a contrast between the Aaronic priesthood, which is the priesthood of the Old Testament, and this kind of strange esoteric priesthood, which is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, the Aaronic priesthood was a sin management program that God created in the Old Testament. And it basically consisted of a whole bunch of rules in the book of Leviticus that told you if you did certain things, if you did certain things that were wrong, or even accidentally did certain things that were wrong, here is the way that you resolve it. So if you ran over your neighbor's camel, there was a rule, not that they had camels in the Old Testament, but anyway, there was a rule for that. Or if you found yourself in a particular form of uncleanliness, ceremonial impurity, there was something that you could do to actually become pure again. And so there was a whole series of things that you did that dealt with your sins. But the problem was, all of these things required repetition. Because every time you sinned, you had to put it right again through some kind of sacrifice. And the writer to the Hebrews holds up this pattern of sin management that's seen in the Old Testament. And he turns around and he says, but I want you to understand, Jesus Christ has come and he has offered a form of sin management that is radically different from that seen in the Old Testament. And he explains this and he says, what Jesus has done is he hasn't just dealt with the sin, He has actually broken the power of the sin. And the explanation in chapter 5 through 7 is very interesting. I mean, we can go to the slide of Jesus hanging on the cross. I used to be a good Protestant evangelical, and the focus is all on the cross. In fact, I was quite intrigued as I go through my books to discover how many books I have on the cross. Lots. And we kind of got taught that the dealing of our sins was exclusively about the cross, almost as if Jesus could have been cosmically teleported down the week of his death, done that week, then died on the cross, and everything would have been right, because it was all about the cross. We didn't need anything else. Now, Eastern theology has a much broader perspective and much closer to the thought stream that's here in Hebrews, which actually says that Jesus dealt with sin not simply through the cross was part of it, but it wasn't exclusively through the cross. Jesus dealt with the sin through becoming a man and living a life where he learned obedience through suffering. We'll see that in chapter 5. And through learning that obedience through suffering, he defeated the power of sin. So the writer to Hebrews says at the end of chapter 4, he says, Jesus is just like you and me. He says, he suffered from the same trials and the same temptation as you and me. But he is radically different from you and me because he did it without sin. He broke the power of sin through his obedience. And so the way that atonement is made is through the obedience of Christ, which occurred throughout his life and then took him to the cross. But it was his obedience in which the atonement of God rested. That's what Hebrews chapter 5 through 7 is actually saying. It's a much more Eastern kind of concept, because what it says is, forgive me, I'm going to use a couple of theological words, that incarnation, which means the fact that God has become man, cannot be divorced from atonement, from the fact that sin has been dealt with. That actually, God dealing with sin required the incarnation. That's why when people deny the virgin birth, we should get upset. Because in the denial of the virgin birth, we're denying an element of the incarnation. And in denying the incarnation, we are potentially putting the sin management plan of God in jeopardy. There was a famous theologian called Athanasius who made great store through that argument, precisely that argument. And so here we have this contrast between the Aaronic pattern of sin management, which required constant sacrifice, and Jesus' sin management program, which involved an obedient life that was lived despite suffering and pain in obedience to God. And that obedience to God broke the power of sin. How do we know it broke the power of sin? Because of Christ's resurrection. Because on the third day, when Jesus rose from the dead, God affirmed the obedience of his Son. And so we see Paul, for instance, in Romans saying, as sin entered through disobedience, the disobedience of Adam, so sin was resolved through the obedience of Christ. And in Romans, it's one of the arguments that he uses. And it's the same argument here. And what the writer to the Hebrews goes on to argue is, he says, this form of dealing with sin actually represents a brand new kind of priesthood. And it's not like the Old Testament priesthood. It's a brand new kind of priesthood. And he says, but we see it in the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, where it talks about this victory that will be won, and the victory that will be won by the priesthood of Melchizedek. It talks about this victory. And what the writer is saying is, you know, the former way of dealing with sin was only temporary, and it didn't really win a victory. It was like a sticking plaster. It dealt with the immediate effect, and it was reactive. But it never actually dealt with the root cause, and it never actually set you free from sin itself. But he says, the priesthood of Melchizedek is about a victory that is won through and over sin through the obedience of Christ. And that victory over sin never has to be repeated. It was a once-for event. It was done and completed through Jesus' life and death and ultimate resurrection. And this demonstrates the priesthood of Melchizedek. In chapter 7, he uses a really strange argument that, again, if we were first century Jews, we would recognize, but as 21st century individuals, it's kind of hard to understand. But he says that Melchizedek is an eternal priest. And he says he's an eternal priest because he has no lineage. See, if you look at the Old Testament, Melchizedek just appears. He just appears in chapter 14. Abraham wins a battle. Melchizedek suddenly appears. He's there for a few verses, and then he disappears. It's like, where's he gone? Where did he come from? What was? And the writer says, you know, because it's not in the Bible, it doesn't exist, and therefore, Melchizedek actually did not have some kind of temporal lineage. He is an eternal priest. He's not like the temporal priest of Aaron. He actually represents something that is everlasting, from everlasting. And he says, because he came as the eternal priest, and Abraham then offered him a tithe. And I always think, this is a great argument for tithing. Just so you can get it, I'll throw it out there for the church treasurer's sake. But you know, if Jesus is Melchizedek, and Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek, then surely that's a New Testament affirmation in terms of the pattern of Jesus and his followers. But anyway, that's another story. Not going there this morning. Better not get distracted. So he then says, the fact that Abraham gave him a tithe, you see, and again, another weird argument in chapter 7. He's saying that Aaron was actually there present when Abraham did that, because Abraham was in his loins. Aaron's DNA was in Abraham. And although Abraham hadn't been born, it's like a Russian doll. Abraham's the Russian doll, and if you start taking him apart, you'll actually discover as you go far, and oh, there's Aaron. Aaron's there. And so what he's saying is Aaron is acknowledging the superiority of the eternal priesthood by offering this tithe. And so he's saying what Jesus has done is much superior to what's happening in terms of the temple. And he says, why at the end of chapter 7? Because it's not temporary. He's saying what Jesus did as the high priest. And here's the thing. As the high priest, Jesus wasn't just offering sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And his life and his death provided the answer to human sin and fallenness. And so when Jesus was obedient to the suffering of his life and his death on the cross, the power of sin was broken once for all. And so if you accept Jesus Christ, then God's sin management program deals with your sin once and for all. If you go back to the Aaronic style of dealing with sin, then you have to get back to sin. sin management program, which involves sacrifices. And maybe for us, we don't do sacrifices, but maybe it's like, oh, well, I've been bad today, I'll have to be super good tomorrow. And we try and live in a particular way that builds up merit. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying that's not the way that sin is dealt with. It is dealt with once and for all by the high priesthood of Melchizedek, who is the eternal priest, who is the one who doesn't offer a temporary solution to sin, but actually resolves it once and for all. And so if you follow Christ, you know that resolution to sin. Everybody's confronted with a question at the end of chapter 5 through 7, which is basically, how are you going to deal with your sin? You really have two choices. You either try and deal with it yourself, or you actually allow Jesus to deal with it through his life, death, and resurrection. That's the choice. That's the basic choice as a Christian. How are you dealing with your sin? Here's the thing. You know, people who think that they can deal with their sin, they think, well, you know, if I've been bad, well, then if I'm good tomorrow, it will make up for being bad yesterday. But here's the problem. When you're good, you don't get any merit for it because you're meant to be good. You know, there is no credit. It's like, you know, paying your credit card off. Oh, I paid my credit card off. Will I get credited for that? No, you won't. You're meant to pay the credit card off. So if you don't pay the credit card off, all that happens is your debt builds and builds and builds. And actually, no matter how much you try, you can never actually, through doing good, make up for the wrong that is in your life. And so you're always in sin deficiency. The writer is saying if you reject Jesus, you will be in sin deficiency. If you try and deal with sin by yourself, you will live in a place where you actually are standing guilty and ultimately condemned before God. Whereas if you acknowledge and accept Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you will know forgiveness, release from your sin. It will be dealt with by Christ. An amazing thing. So he turns, after trying to explain this through some obscure theology, he turns and he says, you know, though, there are some problems with you. As I talk about this. And he says, a lot of you are dull of hearing. I like that phrase, dull of hearing. He says, you're just not getting this. You know, and the NIV actually goes on and it says, you don't want to listen anymore. And it's saying you're no longer hearing the significance of what has happened in terms of your sin. Have you ever had conversations with people and you say stuff and they know they're just not getting it? And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying, you know, you guys are just not getting it. Interestingly, the word obedience in the New Testament is related to the word hear. And so hear is related actually to what you do. So if someone says to you, could you go and get my coffee? And you sit there and you don't do it. We'll say, well, the person heard you. But in the New Testament, they would say they didn't hear you. See, they only hear you when they go and do it. Then they heard you. Because hearing is not simply an intellectual comprehension. Hearing is actually about an obedience, an action, a ritual, a practice, a continuity. And so when people hear the word of God, they are obedient to the word of God. And so the writer is saying, you guys are dull of hearing. And I know you're dull of hearing because I can look at your life and the way that you're living. Because you're not living as if Christ has broken the power of sin in your lives. You're not living as if Christ has once for all made the ultimate sacrifice and is a priest who has traveled with you in the journey of humanity and understands the pain and suffering, but has done it without succumbing to sin. You're not traveling as if Jesus is traveling with you. And he says, although you've been Christians for a very long time, it's as if you're feeding on milk instead of solids. And again, what he means by this is not, and again, when we read this, we think, oh, he means that we can't get into the doctrine of Melchizedek. And so it's like he's saying, well, you've been Christians for a long while. You should be able to get these really deep concepts. That's not what he's saying when he talks about meat and milk. What he's saying is, you've been Christians for a long time, and the level of obedience in your life should be much higher. You should be living out this stuff in a much more dynamic living way than you are. But you're not hearing it, and you're not living it. And although you've been Christians for a while, it's as if you are living as babes rather than adults. I haven't had a babe in my household for a while. Just keep praying about that. And but you know, babes are a nightmare. It's just like, oh man. And I know some of the members of our staff team have been experiencing this recently, and it kind of reminds me of what it's like to actually have a babe. It's just like, goodness, grow up quickly, please. But not too quickly. And it's saying it's exactly the same with us. God looks at us and he's saying, you know, you should be adults now. You should be living in a way that is reflective of Christ, of reflective of the power of sin being broken. You should be living Christ-like lives. But you're on milk, not meat. And he says, why are you on milk, not meat? Because you have no experience of right living. He says your experience of righteousness is poverty stricken. Here's a good question to ask ourselves as we apply this message. You know, what is our level of right living? What is our experience of right living? How good is it? What's our level of righteousness? And lastly, he says, you fail to discern what is good and evil. So he's saying what's happening, and again, the word discernment suggests it's an intellectual thing, but it's not an intellectual thing he's talking about here. He's talking about something very concrete. What he's saying is, when it comes to decisions, you're still making bad decisions. And that word evil, by the way, isn't a moral idea. It's actually an idea of destructive decisions. You're making destructive decisions rather than decisions that bring wholeness. You know, how many of us are still living life where we are doing damage to ourselves, damage to others, damage to the work of Christ through the decisions that we're making? How many of us are living there? The writer to the Hebrews says you must address this. In chapter 6, he goes on to explain 6 things through which you address these issues. But we don't have time to look at that. So hear the message. Jesus Christ offers a sin management program unlike anything other. He offers something that is an eternal priesthood which identifies with us and breaks the power of sin through obedience. He offers us the possibility of a once-for-all dealing of our sin through his life and death. But we need to respond to this by hearing and becoming obedient, through experiencing right living, and through cutting out destructive choices that harm ourselves, harm others, and offend God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the engagement that the writer to the Hebrews invites us to have. Lord, I pray for those of us who are dull of hearing. I just ask, Lord, that we would translate hearing into obedience. Lord, that we would translate the hundreds or thousands of sermons that we may have heard as Christians through our life into actual concrete living and practice. Lord, I pray for those of us who are living on milk and not solid food. Lord, I pray that we would grow up to be adult in the way that we act, that we would truly experience right living, and that we would learn to make right choices, choices which are not destructive, but actually which reflect the wholeness for which you came to live and die for. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.